And then for the rest of us, I'm going to be finishing up today Jesus' sermon, sometimes called the Sermon on the Plain. It may be the same as the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, but it ends in Luke 6. So I'm going to be at the very end of Luke 6. Join me as we pray, and then I'll read God's word before we jump in. Heavenly Father, we come to you reverently. You are in heaven, but then also intimately, Lord, you are our Father. And we come to you and we pray that your name and your Son's name and your Spirit's name would be hallowed. Lord, that people would see today how great, how lovely, how good you are. We pray, Lord, that your kingdom would come, that you would save souls, that you would grow those who are saved, that you would build up this local body and others like it. Lord, we pray that your will would be done on earth like in heaven. And Lord, we pray today that you would provide for us. Biblically, Lord, as we feast on your word here in a moment, physically as well, emotionally, Lord. Forgive us for our sins, our debts, Lord, and help us to be a very forgiving people. And then lastly, Lord, lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. We pray it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 6. Jesus has been preaching this convicting, powerful sermon, and he finishes with a couple illustrations. And this is what he says. Picking up in verse 43, for no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. And then he shifts to another illustration. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. This is God's word for us today. Jesus loved using illustrations. That's one of the things I loved about his teaching. I love illustrations. They stick. And Jesus, in this sermon, uses two, maybe three, depending on how you count them. And the first one is about fruit and trees and, you know, bushes and, you know, it's farming metaphor, vineyard metaphor. Then he talks about the heart being like a treasure trove, a treasure storehouse. And then lastly, he shifts to a building metaphor, two different types of houses. And all those illustrations that Jesus uses, what is he driving at? And I think he's driving at the same thing with those two or three illustrations. And it's this, discipleship. Discipleship. In other words, Jesus doesn't want you just to verbally assent and say, yeah, I'm a Christian. He wants you to actually follow him. You know, the great commission that Jesus ends with in the book of Matthew, where he gives his apostles the marching orders. He doesn't say, go and make converts. He says, go and make disciples. Go and make followers. In other words, you could put it this way, for those who are genuine believers, real converts, real disciples, Jesus argues there will be a change in your life. There will be a change in your life. It's impossible to be a true believer, a true Christian, and not have a change in your life. Or to put it another way, I've always loved this phrase, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. Many of you probably heard that before, but it's profound. There's a lot packed in that phrase. That's the main point of this sermon. Faith alone saves. It's not faith in Christ plus your good works. It's Jesus. And when you have faith in Jesus, you're saved. But the faith that saves never is alone. It always, good works always flow from it. It always produces fruit in your life. And that's what Jesus, I think, is hitting on in all these illustrations today. And he does it, we'll start with the first one, the first paragraph, fruit, and then we'll go to the foundation. Jesus says something that on the surface looks very shallow and simplistic. He says, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. In verse 44, each tree is known by its own fruit, for figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. I love one of the commentators I consulted for the sermon was R.C. Sproul. And Sproul made this point, and I think he's dead on. On the surface, what Jesus is saying in this illustration is so simple that my little two-year-old daughter could, I think, comprehend this. You know, my little Lily could probably comprehend, if that is an apple tree, coconuts are not going to grow on it. And if this is a pear tree, bananas are not going to grow on it. That's kind of what Jesus is saying. The fruit of a tree is going to be consistent with the type of tree that it is. That's the shallow, easy enough to understand illustration. Underneath that, though, Jesus is teaching some profound things about the human heart. For starters, think of plants around here in West Virginia. From a distance, especially if you're not into trees and plants, it's hard to tell sometimes if it's a good plant that you're looking at or if it's a weed. You know, you ever been driving and you see something in the distance and it looks like little clusters are on it and you think, oh, looks like a grapevine. And then you get closer and you realize, nope, that's a weed. Or, you know, you look at something else and you think, oh, that's a, you know, that looks like a beautiful tree. And you get closer and you realize, no, that's a giant weed that looks like a tree. In other words, sometimes you can't tell what something is until you get right up close to it and you examine its fruit. It was just like that in Jesus' day. You could only tell what something was once you got close. And that's something Jesus is teaching in this parable. What he's saying here in this illustration is, picture two types of trees, and only two types of trees. One good tree, one bad tree. Each produces fruit. How do you know which tree is good and which tree is bad? You got to look at the fruit. You got to look at the fruit. And here's, if to extend the illustration, picture a bad tree. A bad tree might be gigantic and cast a really long shadow and look nice and healthy. But once you get up close to that bad tree and you pick a piece of fruit off of it, and you pick another one, and you pick another one, and you look, and they're all rotten, you realize this tree is rotten. And then conversely, you see a little tree, just a little thing that doesn't cast a long shadow at all, and its bark might be peeling off, and a squirrel has a hole in it, and it's nesting in there. And you get up to that tree and you think, oh, this doesn't look very healthy. And then you start picking fruit off the tree and you realize, man, all this fruit is healthy. It's a good tree. It's a good tree. Jesus here is saying what a tree produces indicates what it is. So that's the illustration. Now, what does that have to do with human beings? What does that have to do with human beings? We as human beings oftentimes think that what we do makes us a good person or a bad person. If I do good things, you should consider me to be a good person. If I do bad things, you should consider me to be a bad person. What Jesus does in this parable, he reverses the order. He says, oh, no, 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 no. You're not a good person if you do good things. You do good things if you're a good person. You're not a bad person because you do bad things. You do bad things because you're a bad person. That's what Jesus is saying here. Our actions reveal what we really are deep down. Another way to say it is, and this is a question that Sproul asks, and it's such a good one. And this is a question I think every human being has to ask. Are human beings at their core basically good, and they occasionally do bad things? Or are human beings at their core bad, and they can occasionally do good things? That is the fundamental question when it comes to humanity. And the Bible teaches that a human being, no matter how little they are, is at their core bad, sinful, bad. Another way that Sproul puts it, a very famous quote from Sproul: we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. You see what Sproul is getting at there? It's not that you are what you do. It's that you do what you are deep down. What you are deep down, whether you're a good tree or a bad tree, is going to reveal itself in the fruit that you are. Our actions, our words, our behavior are like little clues that reveal what we are deep down. And Jesus uses this illustration to get this point across. And then he extends the illustration to verse 45, and he starts talking about the heart. And when he starts talking about the heart, remember this. For Americans, the heart is sort of the center of just our emotional life. You know, we talk about, well, I think this way with my head, but I think another way with my heart. And the heart equals our emotions. But for the Bible and Scripture, the heart is the center of you. The heart is just the center of the human being. From a man's heart, he thinks from the heart, he feels from the heart, he desires, he plans from the heart. The heart is the center of the human person. And Jesus is saying, the heart is what makes you tick. And you picture a bad heart. Jesus kind of pictures a bad heart. And someone with a bad heart, it's like they go down to the treasure of their bad heart, and they get bad things, and it comes out of their mouth. What you are deep down comes out of your mouth. It reveals what you are. And then conversely, a good heart is pictured as a vault with good treasure. And when a man speaks, it's like he goes down to the treasure trove of his heart. He gets good things, and it comes out of his mouth. Now, here's the problem. Sproul would argue this. I think Jesus would argue this. Every human being is born like a bad tree. My kids, your kids, you, me, we all came into this world spiritually dead. Spiritually like a sick tree that's producing bad fruit. You know, in our lives, it's not love, joy, peace, patience that is born. It's envy, jealousy, coveting, hate, gossip. That's the fruit that is born from our sinful, naturally bad heart. The question is, how can we bear good fruit? And this gets us into a topic Jesus doesn't address immediately here, but he does elsewhere. And it's the topic of being born again. Being born again. You remember Jesus in John 3, that man named Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and Nicodemus says, Lord, we know you're sent from God. No one can do the things that you do unless he comes from God. And Jesus just kind of bluntly says to him, no man can see the kingdom unless he is born again. Born again. In other words, when God changes a man, when he saves a man, it's like he takes him from death to life. And how are you going to be someone that bears good fruit in your life? You got to be born again. You can't, in and of yourself, bear good fruit when you're a bad tree. You must be born again. And Jesus says, once you're born again, you'll be able to bear good fruit. All right, now, when we, it reminds me, this past Thursday, I had to do a funeral this past Thursday of a very young man I grew up with in my hometown in Ravenswood. And I bumped into, during this service, a minister in my hometown. And this minister and I are radically different people. I mean, I've been to his church before. He's invited me to preach, and I've watched him. Almost everything that this minister does, I would do it the opposite way. I mean, literally, the way he says stuff, I'm like, I wouldn't have said it that way. The way he conducts his worship service, I wouldn't have done it that way. He takes communion by himself during the worship service. And I'm like, where did you get that? You know, everything he does, I would do it the opposite way. But I interact with this guy, and I really hope he doesn't listen to the sermon. I interact with this guy, and I've known this guy my entire life. This guy, as different he is from me theologically, has fruit hanging all over him. I mean, this guy loves people and truly has a heartbeat that beats for God. Loves God, and he loves people. And because of that, I was talking to him Thursday, and he says, man, you and your family mean so much to me. I appreciate you guys. And I meant it when I said this. I said, let's call him Bob. I said, Bob, I have so much respect for you. And I do, and I feel that way, not because he's like me theologically. He's a believer, and he is someone who has been born again. He's someone that was a bad tree that God took and made a good tree. And that good tree started producing fruit, and I see it all over him. All over him. And what Jesus is driving at here, I think, and all this, the heart, the trees, he's driving at this. Do you want to know if you really are a Christian deep down? Do you want to know if you're really a Christian or if you're faking it? Look at the fruit in your life. Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. It always produces fruit. Is Jesus saying here that to be saved, you've got to start bearing fruit, you've got to love people? No! He's saying that once you're saved, once you're born again, the bad tree becomes a good tree and it starts bearing fruit, and it will bear good fruit. It will bear good fruit. You want to know if someone else is a believer or not, or whether they're just blowing smoke? Look at the fruit. That's one way to know if someone's really a believer or they're not. Now, personal side note. For the navel-gazing, overly analytical Christian in the room, let me say this, from a very personal note. I have struggled with doubt my entire life. And by doubt, I don't mean like, does God exist? Those thoughts will come into my head sometimes. Doubt like this. I have struggled with, how do I know I'm really a Christian? Have you ever asked yourself that question? What if I'm putting on an act? What if I'm deceiving myself and I don't even know it? And I think I'm a good tree, but I'm really a bad tree. You ever ask those questions? I was talking to someone right before this sermon. And he said, you preaching today? I said, yeah, I'm preaching. And I said, it's on something we talked about in Sunday school. And, you know, it's kind of convicting. You know, it led me to, it's the questions like, how do you know if you're saved? And I said, man, those are questions I've wrestled with a lot in life. And this guy I was talking to said, well, that was my morning today. And this guy's a very committed believer. I have no doubt that he's a Christian. If that's you, I'm going to turn from the guy that says he's a Christian but not to the person who struggles like me, the navel gazer, the guy that struggles with how do I know I'm saved. I would say this to you. Number one, sometimes we are our own worst critic. Sometimes we have fruit in our lives that we can't see, but that other people can see. And so, you know, I look at myself and I see greed, I see envy, I see all these things. But someone else might come up to me, and I hope they don't say, yeah, I see those things too, Kurt. I hope they say, no, yeah, you're a sinner, but I see love in you, and I see joy, and I see peace, I see the fruit of the Spirit. So my encouragement to you is if you're like me and you're a believer and you struggle with those navel-gazing introspective questions, how do I know I'm not faking it? go to someone that knows you really well, a fellow believer, and ask them, hey, do you see fruit in my life? Do you see fruit in my life? And I think to even ask that question kind of shows you're probably a real Christian. Because fake Christians don't ask questions like that. Christians in name only don't ask questions like that. So that's one thing I would say to you if you really struggle with what the Bible calls assurance. How do I know I'm saved? Another encouragement I would offer you is this. Don't compare yourself to other Christians. Do not compare yourself to other Christians. You might have one apple growing on your tree by the grace of God, and if you look over at another Christian, he might have 10 apples, and you might feel discouraged and defeated, and you might go, man, how do I know I'm a Christian? Don't do that. You've got an apple on your tree. How did that healthy apple get there? It had to be put there by the grace of God. It could not be put there any other way. Don't compare. You know, one guy, a guy named Jamie Smith, kind of extended Jesus' illustration, and he said this about the dangers of comparing to other Christians. You might have very little fruit on your tree and still be a Christian, whereas someone else might have a ton of fruit, and you might compare. But here's what you might not realize. That guy that has a ton of fruit on his tree, what if he was planted on the equator, getting all this warm sun? Metaphorically speaking, what if he grew up in a well-off family, in a Christian home, and he's been exposed to God's Word, and he's just had more sunlight. He's been able to bear more fruit. And what if you grew up in Siberia? And for you to bear any fruit at all because of your background, because of your experiences, is an act of God. Don't compare yourself to other Christians. Do you have fruit in your life? And if you have good fruit in your life, that means you're a good tree. And you can only be a good tree if God took you from a bad tree and through the new birth, being born again, you have become a good tree. You still sin. You still make mistakes. I've still got bad fruit. I know. But do you have fruit? And if you don't, I think Jesus is saying here, ask yourself, am I really a disciple or am I not? Because faith alone saves, but the faith that saves will produce fruit. That's the first paragraph here. Now the next one, the fruit and the heart and then the foundation. Jesus in verse 46 says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Now we know what Lord means. Lord is a word for master. We would say boss. Why do you call me boss and never do what I tell you to do? Listen to how Jesus says this in the book of Matthew. This is, for many Christians, the most terrifying passage, perhaps, in the New Testament. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, on the final judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now that is scary. That is sobering. Jesus is pictured here as at the final judgment, there will be many, not some, not a couple, many, he says, that will appear before him and say, Jesus, and they'll get the title right, Lord, Lord, look at all the great things we've done for you. You know, I'm with you. I'm one of your disciples. And Jesus will say to them, get out. I don't know who you are. That's scary. And it's meant to be scary. Jesus is not above scaring people. Couple things I want to hit on in this passage, though, in Luke. Number one, notice that the guy that comes to Jesus, or the people, don't call him Lord. They call him Lord, Lord. Is there any significance to the doubling of the name? Maybe. And I'm leaning on Sproul here. I think he's very insightful here. In the Bible, when someone's name was said twice, back to back, a lot of times it expresses two things. intimacy and familiarity. When someone's name is doubled, it's a sign of, I know the person that I'm talking to. Here are some examples. When God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, he didn't say Moses. He said, Moses, Moses. Or when you remember in Genesis, when Abraham had the knife and he was about to kill his son Isaac, right before he thrust that knife in, a voice said from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. It's God saying, I know you. Stop what you're doing. Or in the New Testament, listen to the words of Jesus when Peter, big, rough, and tough Peter, who thinks he'll never deny Jesus, listen to what Jesus says to Peter, also called Simon. He says, Simon, Simon, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. The doubling of the name. And then one or two other examples. Jesus, when he gets to Jerusalem, the city, he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And then on the cross, Jesus says to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? So saying someone's name back to back, it doesn't happen a lot in Scripture, but when it does, it's a way to get the person's attention. It's always in the context of love. The person saying the person's name claims to love them, and it expresses familiarity. I know you, the one I'm talking to. So with that doubling in mind, what exactly are these people doing when they say, Lord, Lord? What they're doing is, they're not just saying, hey, yeah, I'm a Christian. They're saying, Jesus, I know you. We have a relationship. I know you intimately. I'm familiar with you. They get the title right. Lord, that's what Christians call him. Lord, they get the title right. They say the title to the right person. They express intimacy. And Jesus says, they don't actually know me. Why do you call me that and not do what I tell you? Another Sproul quote. I know this is a quote R.C. Sproul sermon. Very succinctly, he says this. It's not the profession of faith that saves you. It's the possession of faith that saves you. Now, what does that mean? Many, many people can profess, yeah, I'm a Christian. Jesus is my Lord. They can profess it. That is not what saves. What saves is actually possessing that faith, actually possessing Jesus, trusting Jesus. It's not the profession that saves. It's possessing that faith that saves. In other words, just because you claim to be a Christian does not mean you're actually a Christian. Just because your parents are a Christian, guys, doesn't mean you're actually a Christian. And we in the Bible Belt in West Virginia, we need to heed these words. We need to hear that. And here's why. Of all people in this world, it's people like us that are tempted to say, Lord, Lord, and not actually have a relationship with Jesus. The default mode of probably your average teenager in Putnam County is to say, yeah, I'm a Christian. And what they mean by that is this. Well, I'm not an atheist. I'm not a Muslim. I'm not a Buddhist. I'm not a Hindu. I guess the process of elimination, that makes me a Christian. That is not what makes you a Christian. It is not professing alone that makes you a Christian. It's actually having Jesus that makes you a Christian. Now, is this passage saying that, one of the ways that Christians can be afraid of this passage that they shouldn't be is they think, oh man, what if I live my life and I actually love the Lord and then I get before him and he says, sorry, you lost your salvation. That is not what this passage is saying. This is not talking about a real Christian who appears before the judgment seat and God says, I'm sorry, man, you know, occupancy filled. It's not saying that. This is talking about someone who says they're a Christian, but they're not actually a Christian. And then Jesus uses, to drive this point home, a building illustration. Starting in verse 47, he says, everyone who comes to me and hears my word and does them, which is what a disciple is, someone that has faith, and then the faith leads to obedience. Everyone that he, you know, hears my word and does them, I'll show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house, and then he gives all this detail about the foundation. He dug deep the foundation, and he laid it on the rock. And then a storm came, a flood arose. The water broke against that house, and it could not shake it because it had been well built. That's house number one. House number two, but the one who hears and does not do what I tell them to do is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. And what happens to that house? When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Now, this is profound. Easy enough, like I said, for my two-year-old to kind of get two houses. But think about the details of this. Picture two houses side by side, made of the same materials. You know, in Israel, maybe clay and wood or something like that. Two houses side by side. They look the same from the outside. They're both in good shape. They're both habitable. They're both doing fine when the sun is out. You can't tell the difference between them because you can't see the foundation. When the storm comes, though, one stays put because it's got a solid foundation on the rock. One gets swept away. One stays put, one gets swept away. What do these things represent? Two human beings. Two human beings. Both say they're a Christian. They look the same from the outside. They go to church on Sunday. They kind of speak the same Christianese language. They love their spouse. They love their kids. They go to work on Monday. They look the same when everything's going well. When the storms of life break out, the one that has foundations, the real Christian that trusts Christ and obeys Christ, the proof is in the pudding, and you realize this guy's the real deal. The other one that merely professes to know Jesus, when the storms of life come, he crumbles. Don't we all know people like that? Some of my great friends from college, some popular people in the Christian world that I thought, man, this guy, I look up to this guy. He's a believer. She's a believer. And then you read on social media them saying, I'm no longer a Christian. The fame, you know, the word, the cliche word now, I've deconstructed. You know, I've walked away. What? You? You've walked away? What? That took me by surprise. Why? He looked like the real deal. He looked like a house. But what we as the human beings cannot see is he had no foundation. He wasn't a real believer. He heard God's words, but he never trusted Christ, and that trust in Christ never led to a life that looked like godliness. It never flowed into good works. And when the storm came, he crumbled. You know, one of my heroes when I was in college, I was just learning about what this denomination, kind of what we believe, and I was soaking it in. And one of the musicians I would listen to a lot, and I'll say his name publicly because it's public, Derek Webb. Derek Webb, man, I love Derek Webb's songs. He was edgy in what I thought was a good way, and he was real, and he was a professing believer. I looked up to that guy. And then when I was in seminary a couple years later, I saw he and his wife were getting a divorce. I thought, oh, man, that's tragic, but, you know, that's sad. She maintained her faith, and a few years ago he came out with an album. And in the album was basically an autobiography of him saying, I'm done with Jesus. You know, he's got a song called Goodbye for Now. And it's just, you could multiply stories like that. And from what I can tell from his fruit in his life now, he is someone that's the house that looks so good on the outside until storms come and it crumbles. And it crumbles. Now, what does the storm represent? Two houses, each represents a human being, one with a foundation, that's the Christian, one with now no foundation, that's the professing Christian, but he's not actually saved. What's the storm that comes? Well, there are two options. Here they are. Number one, The storm that's talked about here is just the storms of life, trials and tribulations. And if that's what is meant, the meaning would be something like this. When life gets tough, you sort of figure out who's the real believer and who isn't by whether or not they keep going, by whether or not they persevere. Option number two is the storm that's talked about here is the storm of final judgment. When we stand before God, it's going to be a quote-unquote a storm. And that storm is going to be able to divide the real from the fake, the sheep from the goats, the phonies from the authentic. My personal humble opinion, it's both. The storms here represent the trials and tribulations of life, which a lot of times will weed out fake Christians from real ones. And then ultimately at the final judgment, which Christians, by the way, have no need to be afraid of. You are secure. But at the final judgment, God will definitively show these guys are believers and these guys aren't. So Jesus here, guys, in these last two illustrations, the fruit and the foundation, he's dividing the world into two different groups. You notice that? There are two types of trees, a good one, a bad one. Two houses, one with a foundation, one without. Two types of hearts, a good one, a bad one. He's dividing the world into two. Why? There really are only two options. You're either with Jesus or you're not with him. There is no fence riding. There is no fence riding. To ride the fence is by definition to be against Jesus. And Jesus is finishing his sermon, not with the joke as pastors love to do, 3 points and they end with a poem. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus preaches his sermon and ends with a radical call. Are you really my disciple or are you not? You going to try to ride the fence or are you not? Are you a good tree that's been changed by the grace of God and naturally you're producing fruit that backs up your profession? Or are you a rotten tree? Are you a house with a foundation? Or are you a house without a foundation? In other words, guys, he wants you not just to be someone who says, yeah, I'm a Christian. He wants you to be someone who says, I'm a Christian, but I'm a disciple of Jesus. I follow Jesus. I'm not just a Christian in name only. I'm seeking by God's grace to be the real deal. And let me close by appealing to those here who aren't Christians. If you're here and you're thinking, all right, I feel pretty exposed in this sermon. I feel pretty guilty. I realize that I've been faking it. I realize that I've been faking it. I've been claiming to be a good tree, but I know from the total lack of fruit in my life, I'm not a good tree. I would say to you, if that's you, do not run from those thoughts and feelings. Don't run from them. Run to them. Actually, run to Jesus with them. That's called conviction. That's a good thing. That could be the Spirit saying to you, wake up. Wake up. Come to Christ and be saved. And you will begin, without even trying, you'll begin to bear fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, and so forth. You come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he will change you, and he will turn you into one of his disciples. Let's pray. Lord, we pray and ask you to help us with this, Lord. As I was preparing for this sermon, I was convicted. I know I'm a believer, and I know, Lord, so many of the people at Redeemer who call Redeemer their home, Lord, they are devoted followers of you. But I pray that you would enable us more and more by your Spirit to bear fruit, to continue to build that foundation on the rock of you and your word, to live for you, and to trust you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand, if you would, for the benediction, and then we will sing How Firm a Foundation. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.